Bible student? Are you a Bible reader? Why do you do that? Why do you set time aside to read your Bible? I think there are a lot of folks who view the Bible as one of the world's great books, if not the greatest book, on human morality, how we ought to live. As many bad people as there are in the world, there are lots and lots of people who are doing everything that they can within their power to be good people. They want to have a reputation that is above reproach. They want to be good folks. And they think, correctly so in a certain sense, that the Bible is a good tool for being able to improve how we behave and how we conduct our lives. It's a good guide for being good people. Well, we're going to talk about that today in the context of Romans chapter 1. Just as soon as Pastor Chuck Spomer gets done laughing at me.
You did that whole thing with a straight face. I can't believe it.
Why? What do you mean a straight face?
Well,
I'm serious.
You are?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness. Okay, well, then it's a good thing you're studying Romans.
You don't think there are people who believe that?
Oh, I'm sure there are. The only problem is, of course, that studying the Bible does not make you a good person. Studying the Bible makes you a bad person.
Well, then I'm going to stop right now.
One of my elders sat in a Bible class and said, "You know, I used to think I was pretty good until I started coming to this church."
Yeah? And well, you said, "Amen, praise the Lord."
That's exactly what I said. What the Bible teaches us, however, is not how to be good. It teaches us exactly as Jesus says, that there is one who is good. And that the more we learn about being good, the more we realize that we are not good. And not only that, but the law carries with it this disastrous result of making us want to break it.
Mm. See, it does?
Yeah. Because if people
approach... You mean the more I study the Bible and the more I learn about God's laws and expectations and requirements, the smarter I get about it, the more I want to break it?
That's right. That's,
well, that doesn't make any sense.
Well, it does if you understand what the purpose of the Bible is. Because the purpose of the Bible is to introduce us to Jesus Christ and to the salvation that is in Him. To introduce us to the one who is righteous, the one who is good, the one who is holy. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, to create faith within us, by which we trust the righteousness and the holiness of Christ on our behalf, that creates a new creation in us. That's the new thing, and that is the one then that desires to please God with the things that we are and do, even though it's not possible for us intrinsically to do that. We still have a desire to do it. But to approach the Bible from just the point of view, now only from the point of view of the Bible will help me be a good person, it will simply increase sin.
All right, well...
I'm sorry.
No, you don't have to be sorry, but we're probably on our way to where we need to get. Whether we get there or not, I guess that's kind of up to me. I'm going to have to try to find my way through the woods here. How many people do you think, people who have their names on the membership register in American Christian churches, understand everything you said, agree with everything you said?
Agree with everything
you
said?
Well, let me say that differently. How many people do you think, out of 10 average Christians...
Oh, I don't get to pick them.
No.
Okay.
How many of them think like I think, the way I described a perspective of approaching the Bible, and how many of them think like you just described?
8 out of 10 agree with you.
8 out of 10?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a lot.
That's a lot.
I didn't expect you to give me that high a number. I knew it would be, I figured it would be more than half. 8 out of 10, that's getting close to everybody.
That's close. Maybe I'm wrong in that, but I think the statistics bear me out.
Pull a figure off the top of your head here. But
I know that at least 40% of the members of congregations like mine cross the synod, across our organization, think that way. So my preaching approach is never to try to tell people how to be good. Because if I tell people how to be good, it simply reinforces the mistake that these people are making. And it will take the other 60%, some of whom are kind of on the fence with this thing, and move them off of the fence onto the wrong side.
Is it a sinful thing as a person moves from childhood through adolescence into adulthood? Some people want to be good. They aspire to goodness. They actually sit down and actively think of how they can have an impact in this situation or an impact on this person, which will be for good. Is that a sinful desire?
Depends. Depends on one thing. Whether they do it from their faith in Jesus Christ or not. If they don't do it from their faith in Jesus Christ, it is an offense to God because it makes you God. If they do it from their faith in Jesus Christ, then God accepts it as being good for the sake of Jesus Christ, not because it is intrinsically good, because there is nothing that comes out of your mind or my mind or the mind of any Christian which in and of itself is intrinsically good. It always has something mixed in with it of our own sinfulness, either in its conception or in its purpose or in the end result.
Well, then, for those people who are not Christians...
Oh, it's disaster.
They have no hope.
Mm-hmm.
Of course. No hope to do good.
That's right. Now, they can do good in the civil realm, on the left-hand kingdom, but they can do nothing which is regarded by God as good for their spiritual welfare. You can do good for the human race, and that's a vast difference.
Can a person who's not a Christian, does not necessarily believe in Jesus as his Savior, go to the Bible and study it in the context of, I want to be a better person. I want to be a person who improves my own family
mm-hmm.
situation,
mm-hmm.
my social situation with the people that I interact with,
mm-hmm.
and even my community.
Mm-hmm.
I want to improve things. I want things to be better. And I'm going to come to the Bible to help me find out how to do that. Is that a doable thing?
Yes, sure.
I remember taking a course in college. The Bible is literature.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we did that too.
Did you?
Uh-huh.
So you can study the Bible and consider its literature. I suppose mm-hmm. that's possible.
Yep.
Can you study the Bible and consider its moral perspective?
Sure. Absolutely.
And benefit from it?
Oh, yeah. As long as you don't expect that there's going to be any spiritual benefit from it, because there isn't. You can benefit humankind in terms of its situation here in this world, but you won't do anything for it in terms of anything of lasting value that goes to eternity. There won't be any basis for any hope within that. It just happens to be for the time being until we pass away, or until those for whom you are doing the good passes away, or until the opportunity passes away.
We're going to pray here in just a second. Let me just ask you one more question, and that is, for the person who comes to the Bible with that kind of high-minded notion, they want to do good. They want to be a benefit to their family and their community. They want to elevate themselves
mm-hmm.
so as not to be a burden to society, but to be a contributor, a good citizen.
Something
stop,
came to my mind. I will not say it.
And so they come to the Bible, and one of the first things they see is, well, they hear the Ten Commandments. This is a wonderful guideline for how people ought to live. And then there are a whole variety, all the sayings of Jesus that you can look at, and you can adopt him as your
wonderful teacher. You have to ignore some of them, too, then.
And your role model. And so you're looking for the rules. You're looking for the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. And you're collecting those as a person who's trying to elevate himself. Is that the purpose that those thou shalt and those shalt nots are given?
That's a good question. Yes and no. Yeah. To stop there, no, that's not the purpose for which those commands are given.
Is it the primary purpose of those?
No. The primary purpose of those is to show the poorness, the inability of the individual to do those things to any degree which is significant. for their own spiritual welfare, so that they will always end up in frustration as they look at those things and try to do them.
So the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked questions about what else must I do, mm-hmm. or what do I need to do to be saved?
Right, to inherit eternal life, right.
And Jesus said, well,
you know the
rules.
The commandments, right.
And he said, all these I have done from my youth.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the 8 out of 10 we're talking about?
Yeah. That's the kind of thing. But see, the people that you're talking about also have to walk away when Jesus says the next thing that he says to that rich young ruler, which is, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And it wasn't the fact that the man... that Jesus actually wanted this guy to sell everything that he had as if there was some virtue in being poor, okay? He wanted this man to give up every hope that he had of being sufficient in and of himself and follow Jesus.
Are we going to read about that today?
No.
We're not?
No. Nope.
Well, then I just wasted 10 minutes. Because I thought we were. All right.
Romans 1, right?
Let's
the last half?
Yep.
Okay.
Let's find out why I'm wrong. Let's open up the phone lines, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those are the numbers. We have a live Bible study program. Pastor Spomer is pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. South St. Louis? Can I say South St. Louis?
Yes, you may.
All right. And if you would like to raise a question with him today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
We join our hearts. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we have seen your Son, Jesus Christ, transfigured before us as he shows us the way into our Lenten journey, the way of the cross, the way of his suffering and death. You have proclaimed him your Son, your Beloved, and have instructed us to listen to him. We pray that as we listen to your instruction today, that we may see our Lord Jesus as he goes to the cross for our salvation, bearing the punishment and the guilt of our sin, setting us free from the power of death and the condemnation that sin brings, setting us free to follow you, to worship you, to rejoice in your salvation, and to be the people that you have called us in Christ to be. We ask your blessing upon us this morning for the sake of Jesus our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Yesterday, for many folks, that Sunday that precedes Ash Wednesday is Transfiguration Sunday.
Yep.
In some traditions or disciplines. And it's that wonderful mountaintop experience that caps the season of Epiphany, that season where we go to the Scriptures to see how the Scriptures reveal Jesus to us, what they have to say to us. And we get that staggering revelation at the end. It's like the conclusion or the climax of the Epiphany season, when through the eyes of those three, we get to see Jesus in glory. I feel like I'm on that mountaintop when I read verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. That would be me, by the way, that Gentile part.
Yeah.
For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Law or gospel, those two verses?
That's gospel.
Pretty unadulterated, raw, powerful gospel.
Right? Exactly.
Would that help explain the mountaintop feeling that it gives?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. What that does is it sets us free from every requirement of keeping the law for our own salvation. Now, God is always serious about us keeping his law. He never says you don't have to keep the law. But now, in Christ, he says, I have kept the law for you perfectly. I've done what it is required for you to have salvation. So that the requirement of the law, in terms of being saved by it, is no longer laid upon you. I have given you the very thing that I've required of you. And there it is. There you're set free from that holy requirement of the law in order to be the people that God has created us to be.
Well, in just that short moment of experiencing that mountaintop feeling of verses 16 and 17 of 1, I feel like I stepped a little too close to the edge and plunged 2,000 feet down into the chasm, battered and bruised by the time I reached the bottom in this verse. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Law or gospel?
Oh, law. See, it's the contrast between the last word of verse 17, faith, and what is going to be talked about in 18 on through the end of the chapter, and that's unbelief. By faith, the righteousness of Christ becomes ours, which is not ours by nature. But by nature, by the fact that we don't believe by nature, it's not something that comes to us naturally, we have the condemnation that comes from the law itself.
Well, if 16 and 17 are a mountaintop experience, 18 and following is deep in the valley.
Yeah, it is.
Down in the bottom of a well with no way to get out. Why is that? What's the feeling associated with it? Why am I feeling
why the juxtaposition? Okay. The feeling is due to the fact that you, as you look at yourself naturally, you understand that you don't have the means by which you can get yourself out of that. There should be.
But no, wait a minute.
But you don't do it.
I'm one of the 8 out of 10. That's not what I feel. That's the opposite I feel.
Oh, well.
I'm searching and struggling.
Yeah,
building up my muscles to climb my way out of this predicament.
Okay, but what we're talking about here in 18 through the end of the chapter is not people who look at the Bible. We're not talking about people who have had the revealed Word of God. We're talking about people who live by nature. Gentiles, okay? Not people who have the revelation. That's going to come in chapter 2 when you talk about the Jews.
Okay.
And the culpability of the sin of the Jews, even though they have the law. Now we're talking about the culpability of people who don't have the law.
Pagans.
Why are they culpable? Why would God hold them guilty when he hasn't given them this revelation that he gave through Moses and the prophets? Or even the revelation of the prophets concerning the coming of the Messiah?
By the time we get done reading this, the end of this chapter, I don't know how it is for other folks, but I just have a feeling that I just want to scrape the crud off of me that I just covered with yuck. Is that what Paul wanted me to feel?
Yeah, but you can wait till chapter 2.
I can.
Yeah, then you can.
Can I skip?
Then you can pretty.
Can I just skip
cruddy.
To chapter 2?
I don't think it's a wise idea, because I think what he wants to do is to lead us to that point in chapter 2. See, he wants us to look at this and to say, why is it that God takes a look at the world that is without revelation and still condemns it? See, there are loads of Christians who say there is a way for everybody, you know? God looks at everybody and accepts the way that they go to God. And Paul says, no, it doesn't. That without the revelation, there is absolutely no hope, is what he's saying here in chapter 1. He gets to chapter 2, and he's going to say, even for those of you who have the revelation and are the 8 out of 10 that don't listen to what it's really saying, you guys are without hope too.
All right, let me read this first paragraph, and I'm going to go back and pick it back up at 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. This wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness, for somebody who says, hey, I'm living in the most powerful country in the world.
Right.
I got a 3-story house.
Right.
I got a boat. I got 2 cars. My kids are in college. They're doing well. What wrath are you talking about here? Mm-hmm. My life is good.
The wrath of giving people over to their own sin and allowing them to live in it without recognition. See, that's an act of
judgment. You know, when you say the word wrath, have you ever come under the wrath of Mrs. Fomer?
Oh, very seldom. She's a very kind and patient person.
Oh, yeah?
Extremely. I don't come under the wrath of Mrs. Spomer nearly as often as I deserve
She's
to.
She's a gospel wife.
She is a gospel wife. Anybody who knows her and me will tell you that.
Let's put it this way. Have you ever come under the wrath of Bobby Knight? Maybe I hate to put it on Bobby Knight. You ever had a chair
okay.
thrown at
hey,
him?
Hey, I'll tell you what. How about let's go under the wrath of Mrs. Spomer, the one who was my mother? That one,
all right,
that one
all
I can
right.
refer to a lot more.
The word wrath conjures up harshness,
mm-hmm.
bitterness,
yeah.
very strong anger.
Yeah.
And what you just described, giving people over to their sin, that doesn't sound like wrath.
Well, of course not. That's because of the way that we're used to seeing wrath happen. When we talk about God's wrath, we're not talking about some kind of a an anger that shows itself capriciously, that when God feels like it, or that God gets his nose out of joint and does things out of a fit of pique or out of envy or jealousy or anything like that. That's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the revulsion that God has against the sin of human beings in their natural rebellion against him. That rebellion in which they are born and which they work out in their lives as they refuse to acknowledge him, either by the evidence that they see in creation or by the word that comes to them that, at least in some contexts, is all around them and would be available to them, but they still refuse to hear it.
This wrath is being revealed against godlessness and wickedness of men.
Mm-hmm. And women, you can add there, too. God does not discriminate either in salvation or condemnation.
What's the Greek word there? What is that?
Anthropos.
Thank you. Which means everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What truth? What kind of truth?
The truth about God. The truth, as we see a little further on, God's eternal power and divine nature, as is mentioned in verse 20. Okay? And that's the truth about God which can be revealed or seen in nature, in the created order.
Now, I have a feeling that a lot of pagan folks who have some kind of sense that, yeah, I believe there's some kind of divine supreme being. Yeah, I believe that's true. And I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen to me after I die. These are not atheists, people who just believe that nothing happens. They're thinking that when they get there and they come face to face with whoever this God is, they're going to cut a deal with him. They're going to negotiate a little bit, and, you know, they're going to... You know, go easy on me, God, because after all, you know, my wife drove me crazy, my kids drove me crazy, my job drove me crazy. It's not my fault. But it says here that men will be without excuse.
Yeah, there'll be no excuse whatsoever. Because when God, when they stand before God and the thoughts of their hearts are revealed, what is truly there and what the evidence that God has given them in the world, they will be able to match that up in such a way that they'll say, should have known all along. I was ignorant of it and denied it. Should have known.
Does chapter 1 give us a chance to break through that and see that?
No.
Oh, boy, I hope we get to chapter 2 before.
Well, you better wait till chapter 3.
Oh, we've got to wait till chapter 3 now. Oh, my goodness. We're going to take a break. We'll be back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Chuck Spomer with us here today. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
These disciples saw something that put Jesus in a different light. When you look at Jesus, what do you see? If it is anything less than, if it is anything other than the Son of God, the Savior of the world, you are still seeing trash and not treasure.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In a book written in the mid-1990s about our nation, when the economy was doing well, the book took stock of some public opinion polling. Crunching the numbers, pollster George Barna asked the question with his title, "If things are so good, then why do I feel so bad?" Barna's point is that it takes more than just a robust economy to bring joy and well-being to an individual, a nation, much less the world. Actually, there are times of joy and well-being for each of us, but the survey results tell us that cash flow doesn't always make that happen. Actually, the birth of a child is a much more effective deliverer of a future hope for many, if not most of us. George Barna wasn't the first to discover this. The prophet Isaiah knew it without having to take surveys. Instead, he just proclaimed the word he received from God. Isaiah's days were also prosperous, or at least they had been. But then came a military threat to his nation's security. The prophet warned his king against making military alliances with those who could pose a bigger threat than those who are making war noises at the moment. But the king refused to listen. So God said, "I'll send you a sign anyway. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Lord, this wasn't an ordinary baby, nor would he grow up to become an ordinary king. That's because he was God's own child, and he still is. In the midst of a world that feels so bad, teach us to look for and to love the new world you are reshaping for us to live in and for. As we pray in the name of that King, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now, where did I put my keys? My memory just isn't what it used to be. There can be no doubt of the overwhelming importance of memory in our lives. And that's why you might be interested in a state-of-the-art interactive exhibition called Memory, exploring these ideas and the revolutionary notion that memory is constantly changing and reshaping the way we understand our world and ourselves. The National Tour of Memory will be on view at the Missouri History Museum through April 27. Call the Missouri History Museum for more information. Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Chuck Spomer is with us here today. Two Chucks for the price of one here on the Bible Study. One of the things that I'm trying to do here, because it seems to me that Romans 1 offers me this opportunity, is to be able to say to all of you out there, whether you're not Christians, and there are a few people who actually listen to this radio station who do not claim to be Christians, for those of you who are not Christians, or those of you who are, and perhaps are in that 8 of 10 who are using the Bible as a reference book for high morality, I think that Romans 1 is nails in your tires. Now, what I said there, it was just so ridiculous.
No, it was so good.
Am I right?
Yeah, especially since last Friday I had to have a nail taken out of my tire. It just kind of hit
really?
Home there.
All right. So you were amused by that. What did you hear me saying there that was apropos?
Takes the air out of everything you're trying to do. It just leaves you flat.
Well, if you're one of the 8 and 10, maybe you're middle-aged or older, and you've spent your whole life trying to keep air in your tires. This may be a very discouraging day. If this word has found its way into your heart, you've wasted 30, 40, 50 years airing up your tires.
Yeah.
And here's Chuck and Chuck driving nails into your tires.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Not really us. The Holy Spirit, I hope.
Exactly. And we're not going to apologize for driving nails into your tires either. And God doesn't either. And the reason he doesn't is because there's too much at stake.
What's at stake?
The eternal salvation of people is at stake. God only asks one question. He doesn't ask, how well did you do? How much did you obey me? He does not ask that question. He asks the question, who do you trust?
It was an old game show.
Johnny Carson.
Yeah.
Ed McMahon, right.
That's right.
But it's the only question.
So for the person who arrives in heaven, the one that I was describing before, and they, you know, they brought their list with them. Okay, here's my evidence. You know, here's what I did for you.
Yeah.
Even if I didn't really claim to believe you, but look at what I did for you. What?
God says, I'm sorry, that won't work. That's not how you get in here. You get in here by trusting me. If you didn't trust me, you don't get in.
There are people who would say, I trust God.
For what?
Look at what I do. What I do is, that shows you that I trust in you, God.
Well, you know, in one respect and only one respect, that is true. In Matthew 25, Jesus describes the last judgment. The sheep and the goats are separated. Those on his right hand are the sheep, and he says to them, you visited me when I was sick and in prison. You gave me something to eat when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked. And they say, what? When did we ever do that? They're not shaking the paper at him. They haven't got their list. But they've done it because they trust him. And then they are free to do it in a way that brings glory to him. See? They don't count that up. They're not looking at themselves. If you got your list, you're looking at yourself, and you're trusting yourself. And the list takes you down.
All right, I'm going to read on here. One more question on this section, and that is, we might be talking to somebody today who says, you know, this, you people really irritate me. I mean, you're telling me that I'm accountable to this God. I can't. There's nothing that I can do in order to somehow earn his favor. Here I've been trying to keep the Ten Commandments as best I can. I find out that is meaningless. You know, the one thing that irritates me about this God is that he's not even visible. I don't know where he is. How can I know what I need to know? Because he hides himself. I don't know where to find him. I don't know where to look for him. I can't see him. But Paul says his eternal power and divine nature, his invisible qualities, have been clearly seen. And I tell you, my number one excuse when I get there, Pastor, is to say, I couldn't find you. I was looking for you my whole life.
Right.
I didn't know. It's not my fault. You're an invisible God. Paul says that these qualities can be clearly seen. How?
Clearly seen in nature. The nature bears witness to the fact that
nature
has created everything.
What do you mean, nature?
What you see around you. What you see around you, yourself.
Houses, trees, cars, buildings.
Yeah.
God is in those things?
No, he's not in those things. But you can see by the fact that there is, first of all, an order to nature, that there is a creation, a design, that the design is reflected in everything that human beings design, that even human beings themselves are designed. And as we find out more about human beings, we absolutely find out that the design is far beyond the wonder that we thought they were, you know.
Well, now, the producers of Nova have been working for years to convince me that that's all part of something else. They don't see God.
Precisely.
In all that.
Precisely.
It's pretty compelling programming, Pastor.
Precisely.
I think I'm going with the Nova guys.
Precisely.
Uh-huh. I mean, I can explain this if I go that route.
Well, yeah, but you have to jump through some pretty illogical hoops if you want to. You have to have a system of belief which denies the very thing that you're looking at.
God holds it up
in front of you and he says, Chuck, you know, this was all there.
I can play devil's advocate for a lot of things.
Are you an idiot or what?
I can't do it for this. I mean, all you got to do is pluck a leaf off a tree, look at it under a microscope, see the complexity and the organization that is there. Or when you talk about the complexity of the human organism, I mean a human being, it's just a joke that anybody thinks that this sort of emerged out of...
Just to think that the elements of the DNA have to all occur at the same time in order for that being to exist. You know, how many trillions of years would we have in evolutionary process You couldn't even begin to have an evolutionary process for such a thing, because all of that has to fall in place at the same time within that organism. The organism has to be there all at once.
You know,
don't have the liver develop somewhere, and you don't wait until the rest of the place is ready.
When I think of an athlete, let's take a baseball player, who can hit a baseball 95 miles an hour that has a little break on the ball and still hit it far.
Mm-hmm.
And all of the human processes that and brain functions that have to take place in order for that to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Or for the person who has done the math calculations in order to figure out how to have computers.
Yeah.
See?
Unbelievable.
It's so much easier when you just say, thank you, God. If you put God in your equation, you say, these things came from God. Oh, it can stop sweating a lot of stuff.
Yeah, but see, what Paul's going to go on to say yet is there's still some perversion to that. And in our humanness and in our perversion,
well,
we're going to even take that and we're going to turn it around. Verse 22 that you're going to read is just fabulous with us.
But if you're going to go the evolutionary route, if you're going to go that route, you do have to jump through some pretty bizarre hoops in order to hang on to that with all your strength.
Mm-hmm. You have to tell a great deal of lies, actually.
But if you go the creator route, in my opinion, of course, I guess you only arrive at this place by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's a lot less difficult. I think anyway.
Yeah.
All right, let me read on here. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. What is the Apostle Paul trying to tell us here?
He's telling us that human beings are, after all, in their rebellion, what they are. They have decided to turn their back on God, and that's the way they're going to remain. It's a conscious decision to make a God out of something, whether that's yourself, the world, nature, a natural object, another human being, or something as ridiculous as some of the ancient people did. And that is to create something out of wood. You carve something out of wood and you cover it with a precious metal and you say this is a god.
And then you pray to it.
Right, and you expect
and you
it
to
do
to
stuff for you.
You.
Yeah, that's right. That's like praying to your car.
I think I've cussed my car out a few times, but I don't know that I've prayed to it yet. But I guess if I cussed it out, I prayed to it, didn't I?
I have prayed for my car.
Yeah.
I know that. Oh, Lord, let this thing run.
If it's true that there is a supreme being who is glorious and powerful enough to create out of nothing everything that you and I see here today,
mm-hmm.
How stupid is it to make something out of stone or wood, and then bow down to it and ask it to help you?
Oh, it's about as stupid as saying, I am a self-made man.
Now you're meddling.
Uh-huh. It always has to get down to that point. It always has to get down to the point of meddling in order to really speak to me.
How are those two things the same?
They're precisely the same. If you're going to pray to something that is something you have made, then it is just as ridiculous to do that as to say, I'm a self-made man.
I haven't made any idols out of wood or stone.
No, but if you're a self-made man, you have an idol. And the idol is just as powerless as the one that you have created out of wood or stone. And that idol is yourself. It is someone which is limited as you are limited. Let me ask a question. Did you decide to be born sighted?
Well, no.
Did you decide to be born hearing?
No.
Did you decide to be born with hands?
No.
Did you decide to be born with an IQ of...
I think I'm getting the point.
Okay. Did you create the economy of the world?
No.
How about did you create your job?
No.
Did you create the things that you get out of the earth by which you can make a living?
No.
So, how do we say we're self-made men?
Well, you know what? We have 15 minutes left, and I'd love to go down that road.
But we can't.
And then we got a caller standing by here that I want to take.
But there are people who, well, no, they didn't create the job they have, but they've made it what it is. I'll leave it at that.
Okay.
Let's go to Collinsville. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, thank you. I always appreciate to listen to you. Quality programming, and also looking forward to Tom Baker when he's on the air.
We're looking forward to Tom tonight, too.
Wow.
What's your question?
I have a question primarily about sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to hear your description of it. Seems to me if a parent is loving, you want to keep your child on the sidewalk and not out running around the street. And in many ways, it seems like it works so much better. Although we divert and get out there in the dangerous streets, so much better to try to stay in a sidewalk.
Haven't you ever heard the phrase?
Goes better?
Haven't you ever heard the phrase, go play in the traffic?
Yeah. Doesn't work.
It's not one of those things we want to say.
No, that's right. All right, we'll talk about sanctification.
I'd like to hear your statements about sanctification, but I will say, you know, basically that we all kind of remain stained with sin, even though we maybe try to seek sanctification, we still just never get it completely right, do we?
Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
There are two primary comments that I wanted to make about sanctification, okay? Sanctification is growth in the forgiveness of sins. That's what sanctification is. Number one, okay?
I thought it was...
learning to live a holy life?
Every day.
In every way,
in every
getting
way,
better, getting, better and better.
Yeah. That's not
no, sanctification is growth in the forgiveness of sins, okay? And what that means is primarily we learn to know what it is that God forgives in our lives as he reveals that more and more and more. And he allows us to open more of our lives to him, the life of sin that we have within us, so that he may forgive. And as he forgives, the transformation that comes on us is great. Sanctification is not forced by the law, okay? Sanctification is a result of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in us is to bring us daily and richly the forgiveness of sins. Now, the second thing we say about sanctification may be summed up in what I call bumper sticker theology. You know that old, that little plaque that you put on the wall that says, what you are is God's gift to you. What you become is your gift to God. I would rewrite that if you're going to talk about sanctification. What you are is God's gift to you. What you become is God's gift to you. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit within us as we grow in our appreciation for the forgiveness of sins.
God never really does just give us the ball, does he?
No. No. He says, here, we're going to take it down the court together.
Follow me.
Right. But he never just gives us the ball and says,
I noticed Jesus never, ever did say, lead me. He never did say that. Did you notice that?
Yeah, that's true.
All right, I'm going to read the rest of the chapter here. There are three God gave them overs here, and we got to cover that. Beginning in verse 24, excuse me. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
What a wonderful view of human nature. You know, if we just leave people alone without the influence of these deadening things like Christianity, people would just be okay.
You know, this passage here does nothing for my self-esteem.
Absolutely.
I mean, that's what we're doing in this country. We're all working so hard to have good self-esteem. This Paul is not a very sensitive guy.
I love it. You do that so well.
Well, it's true.
You're right, it is true. We are working hard at self-esteem, but we're working hard at self-esteem in the natural way of things, which means we're working hard at selfishness. And that is precisely what Paul's describing here. The self let go becomes a worse and worse and worse self, never a better and better, better self.
You said, when I asked you about the wrath of God, that the wrath of God was revealed in God giving people, giving folks over.
Over. Giving them over to their own sinfulness without putting something in the way. He just says, okay, I'm just going to let your sinfulness go, and it can do what it does. And see, what happens
so
then...
Is this tantamount to, let's say a parent discovers that his child is deeply involved with drugs.
Mm-hmm.
So the parent says, fine, you want to do drugs? Get out of my house. Go down and live in poverty and do drugs. Is that the same thing we have going on?
Just about, but even worse. Oh. It would be like the parent saying, well, you can just stay right here and do drugs. I'm not going to do a thing about it. I'm not going to say fine. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to let you do it, and you will do it. And what happens to you happens.
That doesn't sound much like the loving God, the God is love God.
No, it isn't. Okay, it is and it isn't. God's wrath here is actually what we call his left-hand work rather than his right-hand work. It's the stuff which is alien to God rather than proper to God.
Is this what we call, in the new parlance, tough love?
Perhaps, except it's even better than that. What God does here is he lets sin take its natural consequence. And that's finally what happens. Very often, God will interfere in this. And he'll interfere in ways that will bring people up short, but they hate it. Revelation talks about that. When, the bowls of the plagues or the trumpets are blown, you know, these things are poured out upon humankind, and there is all kinds of destruction in the lives of people. And the end result of that is that they curse God. They don't repent, Revelation says. And that's what happens here, too. God very often will interfere in the life of sin. Something will happen, and people will look at that, and they will curse God, rather than recognizing that what they're doing is wrong and look to God, ask for forgiveness, look for God's evidence of his love or anything like that, which they can find in Scripture.
So how about this? I've passed away. I'm knocking on the gates of heaven. Hello, God. Here I am. And God says, I'm sorry. You can't come in.
I don't know you.
You were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, blah, blah, blah. And I say, but it's not my fault. You gave me over. You're the one who gave me over to this. I didn't want to do drugs. It's your fault. You gave me over.
He says it's what you wanted.
Well, I know, but it's still not my fault.
It's what you wanted.
Yeah.
And
but
God,
you're God.
And God will
do
ask
something.
You. He will say, well, you know, who did you trust?
I didn't trust anybody.
Well, that's trusting you. There's only two choices. We trust God or whatever else there is.
In our enlightened society here in America,
and
I trust in Western Europe as well, and all those other enlightened places in the world, we have now learned, Pastor, that if two people of the same sex are in a loving, committed relationship, that this is a good and perhaps even holy thing. Holy enough that if two people of the same sex are in a loving and committed relationship, that they ought to have all the avenues open to them, even to be pastors, even to fill the office of the holy ministry. And some churches are going that route. Now, there seems to be something here in Romans chapter 1, which those people have said does not say what it seems to say here. Enlighten me.
Ooh, okay. Remember what we said about the invisible qualities of God being evident from the time of the creation, and it's ridiculous to think that they aren't? You have to jump through some hoops in order to make that true. You have to jump through some really big hoops here to make this not true. And that's all I can say. You just have to look at this and say, well, St. Paul was wrong. Or this is a revelation only for that time. But see, at the time Paul wrote this, homosexuality was probably more prevalent than it is today. At least in the kind of culture and society in which he was functioning and working.
Is it a perversion?
Absolutely. Look what you have to do in order to practice it.
Well, let's not.
I'm sorry, but you know, even if you are a believer in evolution, and therefore have abrogated any sense of responsibility to God whatsoever, if you believe that evolution is the process by which nature takes us down the road to that which we should be, then you're functioning contrary to evolution, because men are not made for that kind of thing with man.
Let's take another quick call here before we run out of time. Hi, Eric. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I hope this isn't too far afield from the topic.
You'll have to be brief.
Okay. What I'd like to know is there's a sect of people calling themselves Jewish believers who claim that the name Yahushua is a better translation than Jesus, and that there's no power in the name of Jesus. Could you comment on that? Because it's actually touched my family.
All right, okay. We got about a minute left here. Let's see what we can do. Thanks for the call.
Yahushua is the Hebrew or Aramaic name for Jesus. There's certainly nothing wrong with it. To say that it is a better translation does not understand what the New Testament was written in, which was written in Greek. And the Greek transliteration of the name Jesus is Jesus. So there you go. You know, it's something which, if you're going to make a big deal out of it, shows that you're ridiculous. Secondly, I mean, not to say that just trusting in Jesus or saying that you can use his Hebrew name or his Aramaic name, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Okay,
Jesus has lots of names.
But to say that it is better borders on
legalism.
Yeah. Okay, and to say that there is no power in the name of Jesus is true. There is no power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the person of Jesus as the one who is our Savior, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world for you and me.
And when we pray to Jesus, do we call upon that person?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Whether you use that specific name or not.
Thank you, sir. It was fun today, I think. It was kind of yucky, but it was fun. We're going to continue. You know what? Tomorrow is Cheesehead Day. Tomorrow, Pastor Kurt Taylor is going to be with us. I got to wear the cheesehead.
He's going to get you.
And I got to be photographed. Those darn Rams.
At KFUO.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.